We extend Christian greetings to each one. Welcome each one to this part of the service. It is my desire that as we go through this part of the service that we can all receive a special blessing from God. And in order to properly lay the groundwork for what I would like to do, I would like to start out with having a children's class. So I would like to invite the children up to the front bench here to my left. We'll fill that up and then we'll go from there. Any of the children who want to, feel free to come up here so you can see better. If there's anyone else who wants to move around for better observation, feel free to do so. Thank you for coming up here. I wonder how many of you are happy that school is out. Does it feel good to be home this summer? Enjoy being out and being able to play instead of having to study your books. That's good. I have a few things that I would like to show up here. And I desire an interest in your prayers as I go through this. I also would like, you know, what I want to present up here is something that is very important. And if anyone hears anything that I might say it incorrectly, I hope you feel free to correct me at the end of the service. In getting started, I would like to ask you children some questions. And over here, feel free to answer as well. Who can tell me what is the first verse in the Bible? Anyone? You know that? Say it. That is very good. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. Have you ever wondered what it was like for God before he created the earth? There are many questions like that that I would have that I do not really know the answers to. And I think that God intended for us to not have answers to some of those things. I'm going to set a jar up here. And this jar has the word God on it. We'll let that represent God for us. There's a verse in John. John was one of Jesus' favorite disciples, the one that Jesus loved very much. He was close. He said that without Jesus, he was referring to Jesus, he said, without him was not anything made that was made. So I have another jar here with Jesus' name on it. Out of all the lessons that you've learned in school, I don't know how many subjects that you were taught or how many books you've had. If someone asks you, how many books do you think there are in the whole world, what would you say? Just don't know. There would be thousands, millions, trillions. those are some questions that I do not, I don't know if there's anyone that has an answer to that. But I would like to ask you another question that is a little bit more important than that. And that question is, what is the most important book in the whole world? Go ahead. The Bible. That's exactly right. The Bible is the most important book in the whole world. And can you tell me, why is the Bible the most important book in the whole world? Go ahead.
It's the Word of God.
It is the Word of God, exactly. God has gotten different people, inspired them by His Holy Spirit, and they wrote the Bible over a period of like 1,600 years, if I have it right. Different people. And the Bible is so intertwined in itself. In spite of the fact that it took over 1,600 years to write it, with different people writing parts of it, the Bible has only one author, and that author is God. He directed them in writing that book. And in the beginning, when God created, God said, "Let there be light." And there was light. Do any of you have jobs to do at home that you don't like to do? What is the worst job you have to do at home? Anyone? Do you enjoy cleaning out the goat shed? Supposing your parents gave you a job to clean up the toy room. Do you like cleaning up the toy room? Not really? Supposing you could just say, "Toy room be clean." And the toy room would be clean just like that. God said, "Let there be light." The Bible says here that there was darkness on the face of the deep. And God said, "Let there be light." All he had to do is just say it, and the light appeared. And when the light appeared, darkness had to go somewhere else. And then it says that God separated the light from the darkness. And the light he called day, and the darkness he called night. And it also says there, the evening and the morning were the first day. Before this, God was in a situation where there was no time. Because in my mind, everything has to start somewhere. But with God, there is no beginning. He always was. That's something that I cannot understand. He always will be. And there are several of us, my mom and dad and Louise and different ones of us who are now in the graveyard out there. People that you used to know, Sheila, my brother Norman. We're all going, and they have stepped out of this realm of time that we're in. They are now in eternity. Always will be. They have got to meet the Lord. But anyhow, God went on with creation, and he made so many things, things that we don't even know exist. But he went and he created light and darkness. He separated the darkness from the light. And then he also separated the water from the dry land. And then he went and he allowed the grass to grow and the trees, put all that stuff out there. And each one of those would generate a seed that was like itself. And so when you plant wheat, you can expect wheat to grow. When you plant corn, you can expect corn to grow. You don't plant corn and then beans come up. God made it that way so that whatever you plant, that's what will come up. And then he made the seas, the waters and stuff were gathered together, and he filled that with fish and sea animals, even the whales, all with a spoken word. He could just say it and it happened. And then he also made animals all kinds of animals, dogs, cats, cows, deer. He made all kinds of animals just with a spoken word. And I cannot comprehend how that would be. And God had an order in how he did all this. Have you ever imagined how it would have been if he'd have made man first? Or if he'd have made animals first? If he'd have made man first and animals first, they would have been here with nothing to eat. But he made everything in its proper order so that when animals and fish and birds came on the scene, they had something to eat, were able to live and be sustained. And then, after the animals, he said, "Let us." And that's in the plural. That shows me that someone else was with God. He said, "Let us make man in our image." And so God went and he formed man out of the dust of the ground. This jar is empty. Now I have another question. When God made Adam, what did God put into Adam that he did not put into the animals or into the fish or into the birds? What did he put in man? Go ahead. A soul, that's right. It says there that God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. We'll take water out of this vessel here. God breathed into Adam's nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. And then Adam was there. He had also planted a garden and put Adam in there to dress and keep it. And in the course of time with all that, with all the animals and the birds, they were not named yet. And so he caused all these animals and things to pass in front of Adam. And whatever Adam called those things, that's what they were. When this certain animal came by, he said, "That's a cow." Another one, "That's a deer." And, you know, another, "That's a dog." Adam named all those animals, and whatever Adam called them, that's what they were. And then, when all these animals passed in front of Adam, and you want to listen to this, when all those animals passed in front of Adam, then God saw that Adam was alone, and it said there was no helpmeet found for Adam. And so God wanted to make a helpmeet for Adam. And so he went. What did he do then to fix that? Eli? Well, he went and he made Eve, but first he put Adam to sleep. He put Adam to sleep, and he took a rib out of Adam, and he made Eve. When Adam met Eve for the very first time, he said, "This is now bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh." And they were together there. And I imagine that Adam had a lot of things to show Eve, and I think he did a very good job of showing her everything and explaining to her everything that God had told him. He told Eve about this tree in the middle of the garden that God had planted, the tree of knowledge of good and evil. He said that you shall never eat of that tree. Don't even touch it, lest ye die. do not eat of that. And I do not know exactly when all this happened, but in Revelations, John writes, he said that there was a time when there was war in heaven. Now this is found in Revelations chapter 12. And he said, Michael, the Bible calls Michael an archangel. It says, Michael and his angels fought against the dragon and his angels. And the dragon and his angels, and the dragon is referred to as Satan. It says, the dragon and his angels prevailed not, and they were cast out. And it says, the tail of this dragon drew a third of the stars with it. Some people think that that might be referring to angels. Satan had a following up there. And so, because he was prideful and lifted up, God could no longer tolerate him in heaven, and so there was a war fought, and Michael and his angels prevailed over, and Satan was cast out. And then when Jesus was here, in Luke, I think chapter 10, Jesus refers to Satan. He said he beheld him as lightning fall from heaven. And I just have to think to myself, woe to the inhabitants of the earth. Here is a bottle that we've got sin on. Who committed the first sin? Eve. Eve was the first human being to commit sin. But if we go back a little further, Satan is actually the first one that sinned, was cast out of heaven, and then Eve is the first one that sinned in the human race. And one thing that I would like to take note, Eve had dialogue. Satan actually went into the serpent. I assume that Satan went into this serpent. The serpent was a vehicle that he used. And he addressed Eve one day about how she's doing and everything. And Eve said that we are allowed to eat of all the trees of the garden here except for there's one tree in the middle of the garden that God said we can't eat it and we shouldn't touch it or we'll die. And then the serpent said a lie. The serpent said, you will not die. God knows that in the day you eat thereof, you will be like him, to know good between good and evil. And so Eve looked at the fruit. She had dialogue with that and she wondered. And she saw this fruit that it was good and pleasing to the eye. And so, with what the serpent told her, she reached up and took it off. Oh, it looked so good. And so she ate it. And then it says Adam was with her and she gave some to him and he did eat it. And all of a sudden, something changed within them. They accepted something that was not right. And this thing filled them. That does not look very appetizing anymore, does it? That is kind of how sin, it replicates sin. And we should never want to have a part of that. And God communicated with them. You know, God was merciful that day. And he allowed animals to be sacrificed, I believe, as a temporary appeasement for their sin. But they would never be able to escape the consequences of the sin they had done. And so the wages of sin is death. But the gift of God is eternal life. And because they sinned, they were cast out of the garden. They could no longer be in the garden that God had planted. And God put a guard there. And one of Eve's punishment for committing that sin is that they would bear children in pain. There would be a lot of pain with that. But one thing that I would like to show here is whenever people have children, the sin nature is automatically passed on to the children. It's something we cannot help. That is something that Satan totally messed up. Children, we believe, before they come to the age of accountability, are not responsible for their sins, and I think God is accepting of them. But when Adam and Eve had sinned there in the garden, God promised them in code a Redeemer that would come. And that Redeemer was going to be his Son, Jesus Christ. And he would be willing to take on him the sins of the whole world. And that was something that was given in code, because the Bible says that if Satan had known what him killing Jesus Christ would do, he never would have had him crucified. But when Jesus Christ was in the garden, shortly before his arrest, he prayed fervently to God that he would not have to do what he was supposed to do. He said, if there's any way possible, let that pass off of me. But there was no other way. And so Jesus went and paid that sacrifice by shedding his blood. And when he shed his blood, the wages of sin was paid for those who accept him. When we accept Jesus Christ into our hearts and lives and make him Lord of our life, then the Holy Spirit, as I understand the Bible, the Holy Spirit applies that blood of Jesus to a person's life. And that person's life changes as if he had never done it. God gives him a totally clean slate. And I would like to replicate that. When a person accepts Jesus Christ into his life, totally defeats the purpose of Satan. We can be clean. Jesus carried that sin for us, those of us who have accepted him as our Lord and Savior. He carries that for us. But there's one thing that Jesus did for me, and he did this for the whole world, but it only applies to those who accept him. He drank that bitter cup. Do you think you could drink that? I don't think so. Jesus didn't want to drink it either. But it says that he took on him the sins of the whole world. But people still have to accept him as Lord of their lives in order for it to apply. That is what the blood of Jesus can do. Thank you very much for listening. You may go back to your seats now. That object lesson there took me a little longer than I anticipated. I also wanted to go over some other scriptures. If you can bear with me a little bit. There is a scripture that was in my mind a lot. The last while, and it's found in Matthew chapter 7. And in there, Jesus talks about a beam, having a beam in our eye. I'd like to read Matthew chapter 7, verse 1 through 5. It says here, "Judge not that ye be not judged, for with what judgment ye judge, ye shall be judged. And with what measure ye meet, it shall be measured to you again. And why beholdest thou the mote that is in thy brother's eye, but considerest not the beam that is in thine own eye? Or how wilt thou say to thy brother, Let me pull out the mote out of thine eye, and behold, a beam is in thine own eye? Thou hypocrite, first cast out the beam out of thine own eye, and thou shalt see clearly to cast out the mote out of thy brother's eye." There's a lot in this small scripture here, and it starts in with, "Judge not that ye be not judged." Some people stop with that first verse, and they think, oh, we're not supposed to judge. But God wants us to judge. He just does not want us to judge wrongly. In Matthew 23:23, he says that judgment, mercy, these ought we to have done and not left the other undone. And for a person to say that you should not judge is to say that you shouldn't have any absolutes. You know, Jesus said that by a person's fruits, you will know them. And when you look at the fruits, that is evidence of what a person is. And when we do that, we are to judge, but we are to judge rightly. And so the beam that we have in our eye, a lot of times keeps us from judging rightly if we have one in our eye. And so many times, the question that I have, what is that beam that I might have in my eye that keeps me from judging rightly? That beam could be something in the nature of envy or jealousy or hatred. It could be various things, but there's one thing that I think we do good to be careful that it could be, and that is that beam keeps us from seeing ourselves. That beam keeps us from seeing ourselves. There is an account, and for the sake of time, I won't go to it, but I think it's in Samuel, there's an account where David committed a sin with Bathsheba. And then Nathan the prophet came to him, and he said that there was in this town two men. The one was very wealthy and had vast flocks and herds and many sheep. And he said there was a poor man in this same town that had only one sheep. And this sheep was so special to him that it was like a part of the family. And but then a visitor came by visiting this wealthy man, and he went out and he killed his neighbor's sheep because he didn't want to mess with his own flock. And this infuriated David, and he said, that man needs to die. And then Nathan the prophet said, well, you are the man. And so David had to look within himself, yeah? He had committed adultery. He had her husband killed in order to cover his sin. And here, when Nathan the prophet came to him, David acknowledged it. He said, I have sinned. But it took the prophet Nathan to help him remove that beam from his eye. And you also have the account in Matthew 18, where Jesus spoke a parable. He said, the kingdom of heaven is like unto a certain king. This is found in Matthew 18. And he said this certain king owed like 1,000 talents. Now, I'm not sure, it didn't take time to look up how much a talent is, but this man owed an exorbitant amount of money. And he took this man, told him to pay the debt, and the man wasn't able, so he commanded this man's wife and children to be sold to make payment. And the man pleaded with him, said, I'll pay you everything if I can, but the price was so big. So this king went and forgave this man all his debt. And then this man found another guy that owed him about 100 pence, which is very little in comparison to what he had owed. And this man tried to plead with him to give him time to pay, but he, no, and he went and stuck him in jail for it till he would pay him back. A point I would like to make here is when we have this beam removed from our eye, we live a life of repentance. And repentance is not something that you just do one time and it's over. Repentance is a way of life. And that man did not find it, and because he was not willing to forgive his fellow man, the sins that he had done were all brought, the debt that he owed was all brought back against him again because he did not live a life of repentance. Well, how do you live a life of repentance? The Bible calls Job a righteous man, and Job was a man who feared God and eschewed evil, it says, and it does not say much about Job's sons, his children. But they were celebrating, I think, their birthdays. Spent a lot of time doing that. But Job was very concerned for his children. And many times he burned sacrifices in behalf of them in case they might have sinned. He tried to sanctify them before God. Many times he pleaded with God, or he burnt sacrifices on their behalf just in case they might have sinned. And, you know, the Bible calls Job a righteous man. There's another account I would like to read in Luke chapter 18, verse 9 to 14. And Jesus, he spake this parable here unto certain who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and they despised others. How are we within ourselves? Do we think we're better than others? Jesus says, two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes into heaven, but smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. We can see here that this Pharisee, who thought he was better than the publican, he's the one that had the beam in his eye. The publican had his removed, and so he looked at things rightly, the way that God looked at things. And he recognized himself as a sinner. The Apostle Paul had this to say. He says, this is a faithful saying, and I think it says worthy of all expectation, that Jesus Christ came into this world to save sinners, of whom I am chief. And if we have that kind of view of ourselves, it helps us walk in repentance. When we walk in repentance, we make amends. We accept consequences. You know, David, when the account that I read of David, you know, Nathan told him that his sin was forgiven, but David was not able to escape the consequences of his sin. And in the very next chapter, we read of a tremendous amount of turmoil in his own family. Incest and murder in the very next chapter that happened for his own family. We cannot escape the consequences. And when a person is repentant, he does not demand forgiveness. When you have hurt someone, you give them time to heal. And I've heard say you give them all the time they need. You do not demand forgiveness. And people that repent, they change their behavior. They make a change. Time is here to close, so let's kneel for a word of prayer.